We're taking a look at Nehemiah 8, the entire chapter, and we'll be considering the topic, Kingdom Revival. Now last week, we saw how God's kingdom is built when God's people work. Well, obviously, right? If there's no one to work, how can the kingdom be built? And really, there is a work to be done. We are all workers. We are all rank and file. We're all following the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great Nehemiah. And all of us ought to put our hands to the work. Now, God's kingdom is built when God's people work communally, when they work humbly, relying on God's strength. Those were our 3 points from last week's sermon. But we also saw last week that sometimes there are people who won't serve. We saw the men of Tekoa had to labor doubly hard because the nobles of Tekoa refused to serve. But no matter, the walls were still built in 52 days. God's kingdom still gets built. But here, in chapter 8, we see that there was a greater building project taking place. You know, when we read the book of Nehemiah, do not be distracted just by the walls, as if that was the great building project. The great building project was not the wall. It was rebuilding the people. You know, Nehemiah and getting the people together made them work together with one another because he was not just building the wall, he was building the people. And here in chapter 8, we see the start of that greater building project. You see, the wall, though it was difficult to build, it was not the real issue. You know, why was the wall initially destroyed? And we know it was because of sin. The people refused to give up their idols. They followed after other gods. They rejected God. So God had to send Nebuchadnezzar to come and destroy the people and to bring them to exile. And only after they were revived, they were sent back to rebuild the walls. But it was sin that destroyed the walls. Now the walls had been rebuilt. Now it was time to rebuild the people in their holiness, rebuild the people in their loyalty to God. And that was really the harder project. You know, buying a building, in that one sense, is really no big deal when you've got the money. But it's building the people that is harder. So today and for the next 2 weeks, we will consider the topic of how God rebuilt and revived these people. So the wall was just the beginning. There was a greater work to come. Now, as we consider this chapter of Nehemiah, there are several things that we can learn about how God revived them. Now, there are 3 points. They're printed for you in your notes. Firstly, in revival, God gives his people a love for the Word of God. Secondly, before revival, there is considerable laboring in God's Word. Thirdly, in revival, the people respond to the Word of God. So firstly, in revival, God gives his people a love for the Word. Now, verse 1. Take a look at verse 1 again, and it says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel." Now, there's several things that we can note here. Firstly, we note that it was the people who gathered themselves together. They weren't gathered by someone else. They, by their own initiative, gathered themselves. And they asked Ezra, who was both scribe and priest, "Ezra, would you please bring the law of Moses?" Now, this is a pastor's dream, right? "Pastor, would you bring to us the Word of God?" Right? Now, it's one thing for the pastor to nag the people. "Come to prayer meeting. Come to church on Sunday. Be sure not to miss. Listen to the Word. Join the Bible study." It's one thing for the pastor to do that, but it's a completely other thing for the people to request for the word. And this is what we see. In times of revival, people love the word, and they will do anything to get it. Now, secondly, what we see is they wanted to know the law. I mean, come on now. If you want to read the Bible, what's the first thing you probably want to read? Oh, I love the Psalms, Psalm 23, how comforting to me. Oh, I want to, you know, hear the words of Isaiah, how we will be restored and brought back to the land. No, they wanted to hear the law. And that's amazing, right? They wanted to hear the law because it was God's commandments. Because they wanted to seek God, they wanted to know what His commandments were. It says here in, you know, end of verse 1, you know, the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Now, thirdly, we see here that they were attentive to the reading of the law. In verses 2 and 3, you know, we learn that Ezra brought the law before them. And how long did he read? He read from morning to midday. If the chairperson were to read more than 20, 30 verses, we'd be itching in our seats. How long is this going to take? But Ezra read from morning to midday, and we learned that all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. They were eager to learn. They were eager to obey. You see, they were bringing to the Word of God a predetermined response to obey. They were bringing to the Word of God a predetermined response to obey. Now, I didn't come up with such a wonderful statement, but that's what they were doing. You know, people, when they come to hear, they'll say, what does the pastor have for us today? What time is lunch? Right? But they were bringing, and they said, we want to hear it, and we will obey. So not only that, right, they were attentive from morning, right, from sun up to noon, and that's a long time. You see, this wasn't just a 30-minute sermon, right? Generally, how long do I preach? 30, 35, right? And you're kind of used to that now, right? How long did Pastor Ed used to preach? Longer, right? So if I were to revert to that, how would you feel? Right? You'd be, you know, itching to get up from your seat. Right? Of course, when we did the book of Hebrews, I was regularly preaching 45-minute sermons, right? And people were looking at their watch, turning behind, you know, kind of fidgeting in their seats, right? You see, this wasn't just a 30-minute sermon. It wasn't 45. It wasn't even 1 hour. This was 5 to 7 hours. They were attentive. You know, when I preach 45-minute sermons, people start reading the bulletin, the only time they start reading it, right? They probably even color in the O's, right? You know, how many O's can I color in? Right, they think about their lunch plans. You know, why is it that people can sit through hundreds of sermons without hearing anything? It's because they don't bring a predetermined response to obey. Right? Others can sit through sermons and they respond. They hang on to every word. Now, is it the speaker? Right? Is it the speaker that's at fault if we can't listen? Well, even if Ezra was riveting 5 to 7 hours, seriously, right? Or is it the listener? It's the listener, isn't it? It's a love for God's Word that will determine if we have that response to obey, the attentiveness. And this especially happens in times of revival, right? There was a love for God's Word. Now, fourthly, they wanted to know the Word so much that they planned for it. They planned for it. Now, in verse 1, they gathered themselves and they called Ezra. Now, this wasn't some haphazard mob gathering, like, oh, we want to hear the Word of God, and somehow everyone gathers and they called on Ezra. This was planned. It was determined. Now, we see in verse 4, what did they do? And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, a platform of wood, which they had made for this purpose. What? They made a pulpit, especially for this. They planned for it. This was not spontaneous. They knew that there would be a large crowd, and they knew that if people were to see Ezra, he would have had to be on a platform. You know, this was not, let me see if I feel like it after work, whether I can go to the prayer meeting. This was predetermined. It was scheduled. Let me see if I'm tired. Maybe I won't make it to church this morning. No, it was planned. It was scheduled. Let me turn up for the preaching of the word. And we see that this love for the word was pervasive. Verse 1, it says, all the people gathered. Verse 3, all the people were attentive. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up. It was pervasive. It was everywhere. There was comprehensive participation. Now, verse 2 tells us that the crowd comprised of men and women and all that could hear with understanding. In other words, who were there besides men and women? Children! It was not, let's just keep the kids at home. No, they brought their kids. Such was the love, and such is the love for God's word in times of revival. But do we get revival just like that? No. Well, in fact, I don't believe we can engineer revivals. Revivals are a sovereign act of God, sent by God. It's not something that we can just have a tent meeting, you know, over 3 or 4 days and then call it a revival. That's not a revival. But what we see in every revival in history, you have the Great Awakening in 1730s. You have, the Pyongyang revival of 1907. You have the Manchurian revival of 1908. You have the Welsh revival of 1910. You have the New York revival of 1922. All of these revivals were characterized by intense laboring in the Word before revival ever came. And that's the second point. Before revival, there is considerable laboring in God's Word. Now, how did these people all of a sudden fall in love with God's Word? Right? How did they suddenly just want to ask for it, plan for it, and even brought their kids to it? How did this happen? You see, before Nehemiah, before chapter 8, before even chapter 1, before Nehemiah got to Jerusalem, there was another man who had come to Jerusalem 14 years before. And we see him in this chapter now. That man is none other than Ezra. Right? He returned to teach the law some 13 years ago. Let's take a look at Ezra 7, verse 8. Ezra, book of Ezra 7, verse 8. Alright, are you there? Ezra 7, verse 8. And it says, and he, meaning Ezra, came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. And then we take a look at Ezra 7:10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. Now, please flip your Bibles in Nehemiah, try and figure out which year of the king was it now. You see that in Nehemiah 1, verse 1. How many years have passed? We see it's which year? The 20th year. So Ezra came in the 7th year. He had been there for 13, 14 years. And what did he do? He prepared his heart to seek the law of God, to do it, and to teach Israel the statutes and judgments. So, for 13 years, Ezra was faithful to this task. But in those years, there was no revival. Well, hey, the wall was not built. The people didn't care about the kingdom of God. They cared for their own houses. You know, there were no massive conversions. There was slow progress. The people were complacent. You know, Ezra probably was nagging people to come to the prayer meeting to appear when the word of God is taught. Yeah, they probably struggled through long sermons. When's Ezra going to stop? Lunch is almost here. You know, they struggled through his sermons, his readings. But now, Ezra had 30 to 50,000 people, scholars estimate, right, listening to him, listening from sunup to noon. Now, was this a different Ezra? Maybe it was Ezra after he went for preaching camp somewhere. And he said, oh, now I know how to preach a bit better, better illustrations. Right? He used the law. He preached the law. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt. It was not a different Ezra. It was the same person. He hasn't changed the way. Even the law that he taught was the same law. Ezra, of course, could not speak anything else. But for 13 years, he experienced sloth. The people refused to respond. They were not building the wall. But now, revival had come. What once took 13 years of great labor now took only a few hours. Where once he had to tell the people to listen to the word, now they told him, would you give us the word? How wonderful is that? So before revival came, Ezra labored in the word. The people didn't change. He didn't expect one sermon to change them. Do we expect one sermon to change people? Well, if I expected that, I would be a very depressed man. I spoke about that last week. How come you're not doing it now? Right? You know, change takes time. You know, one of the historic revivals to take note of is the first Great Awakening that happened in New England in 1730. You see, when Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield and John Wesley, when they came, they lit a great fire. A lot of people came to Christ. Nominal Christians were revived. You know, when Jonathan Edwards spoke in the church, people were clinging onto the pillars because they were so worried the wrath of God would send them to hell. They were clinging on. That was the response. And, you know, Jonathan Edwards was not very well known for being a dynamic speaker. You know how he preached? He read from his script. There was no great gesticulations on his part. But God used that word that he brought. Now, when George Whitfield preached, now George Whitfield was a much more dynamic speaker. He had crowds of 30 to 50,000, or I exaggerate, 20 to 30,000 who would come and hear him. But you know what is very much overlooked? We hear of these great men. But what is overlooked is that before their ministries, there were two preachers who had been preaching in the same area for over 10 years with little or no fruit. Now their names were William Tennant and Jacob Frelinghuysen. Alright, William Tennant and Jacob Frelinghuysen. They labored, they preached to stony hearts, they labored in breaking fallow ground, so that when Jonathan Edwards, Wesley, and Whitfield came, the Great Awakening happened. Hearts were ready to receive the word because of these two men. You see, change takes time. Ezra took 13 years. The walls were not built. How do you think that made Ezra feel? But he labored on. You see, folks, this is what God wants us to do. We will probably not see great revivals in our lifetime. Anyway, revivals don't happen just like that. You know, the reason why I can enumerate them in history is because they don't happen very often. Right? They are sovereign work. So what do we do in the meantime? We labor on. We won't see instant change. But what we are assured of is God will build his kingdom. Now thirdly, in revival, the people respond to the word of God. the people respond to the word of God. Now, what response was there? Well, obviously, the first response is reverence. Verse 4, we see Ezra standing on the pulpit. Beside him were 13 men, 6 on his right, 7 on his left. You know, I thought it was a bit unfair when Jimmy had to read, you know, the names. I thought, how come he has so few names to read this week? And complain some more, right? So, 6 on his right, 7 on his left. Now, what were they there for? Now, we're not completely sure, but what we can surmise, and it would be a safe thing to assume, that Ezra probably could not have read those books, 5 books of the law, by himself from sun up to noon. I mean, I preach how many hours in the Lord's day, and by the end of it, I'm exhausted, right? Nehemiah, or Ezra rather, how long did he have to preach? How long did he have to speak? If he had spoken and read all those books, he would have lost his voice. Rather, I believe, and commentators believe, that these men beside him took turns with him to read out the chapters of the law. After all, Genesis has 50 chapters, Exodus has 40 chapters, right? So these men spoke for a long time, but the people stood in respect. And we also see this respect in verse 5. When Ezra opened the scroll, the people stood up. They stood up because they knew they were not hearing the opinions of man, but the very words of God. Now, we see the second response is that of a heartfelt understanding. Now, take a look at verse 6. After they heard the word, what did they do? They said, Amen. Amen. They lifted up their hands, then they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So what we see here is that there was understanding. They agreed with what was read, what was preached. They said, Amen. And they immediately raised their hands, bowed their knees, and fell on their faces. Their understanding led to a heartfelt response. They understood because the word was explained. Now, take a look at verses 7 and 8. You have other names that were read just now. These were the Levites. They were present with the people. So after Ezra and his friends read, they probably paused for a while, and the Levites preached to the people. We see this in verses 7 and 8, right? They caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. That's what the verse tells us. Now, of course, the scriptures were in Hebrew, but by the time the people had returned from Babylon, they were speaking Aramaic. So the word of God was read. They probably understood it. They are, of course, just dialects of the same language. And after that, the Levites probably had to translate it to make it clearer for the people to understand. And the result of their understanding, we see in verse 9, was weeping. They cried. Verse 9, for all the people in the middle, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Folks, why did they weep? Why? Why did they weep? What book of the Bible were they reading? Which portion? It was the law. And when they heard the law, they knew what they had transgressed. They knew that they had transgressed against a sovereign, loving God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, who brought them out of the land of Babylon, and they were not keeping the word of the God, the word of the God they loved. And so, because there was understanding, they wept. You see, this is the ministry of Bible exposition. When Nathan confronted David, he confronted him with the word. David understood. He repented. And that is the duty of all of us. As we hear the word, we are to submit ourselves to what the word says. There was heartfelt understanding. The third response, of course, that follows is obedience. After the people wept, we learn that Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites told the people not to weep because it was a holy day. Right, this is what we see in verse 10. Right? Don't weep. Right? Eat, drink, and rejoice. Now, what was their response? What they did was they ate, drank, and rejoiced. Boy, that was an easy commandment to keep. Right? But, folks, when you are in such utter despair because of your sins, and you feel the guilt of your sins, is it easy to rejoice? It's not, is it? It's not easy to rejoice, but the people rejoice. Now, why? Why did they respond in obedience in this way? Verse 2 tells us that this was a very special day. It was the first day of the seventh month. Now, this was a very special day in the Jewish calendar. This was the Feast of Trumpets. Right, throughout the land, trumpets would be played. You know, all over the place, and people would be really happy. They were encouraging the people to rejoice. Why? Because there was a feast, another feast 9 days later, on the 10th day of the seventh month, the most important feast. What was that? What was the most important feast? The most important holy day in Jewish calendar? No. It was the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. He would sacrifice an animal and offer the blood of the atonement onto the mercy seat, and the people of the land, their sins would be forgiven. That one day when the whole nation would be represented before God. And so the day of the Feast of the Trumpets, the first day of the seventh month, was a day when people were taught to rejoice, to anticipate that day that was coming. You see, that day reminded the people that though they were right to be weeping for all their sins after hearing of the law, they should rejoice because in 9 more days would their sins be forgiven. It was a reminder to them that God would forgive. And that thought, that rejoicing should strengthen them. And that's why in verse 10, Nehemiah said, and he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So Nehemiah here was telling the people something wonderful. In the midst of all the oppression of your enemies, in the midst of all of your sadness because you have not obeyed the law, you have reason to be confident because God will forgive your sins. You see, 3 times we read in verses 9 to 11, this day is sacred to the Lord, do not grieve. 3 times do we read this. You know, folks, we need to be people who live according to obedience, not feelings. All right, the people were sad, but they were taught to rejoice. Nehemiah insisted that joy was to prevail. You know, there is a proper time to mourn, but now is the time to rejoice. The word had affected them so profoundly. And so profoundly, take a look at verse 13. They came back for more the next day. 5 to 7 hours was not enough. They came back for more the next day. But this time, it was the leaders that came back. It was not the people, all the people, but it was the captains of the people, the leaders of the people. The leaders came back for theological training. They came to learn so that they could teach the people. You see, that's remarkable, because the leaders knew that they needed to know the Word of God if they were to govern the people. And upon hearing, they discovered something else. Verse 14, "And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month." You know, every time you go to Israel, if you go around September, October, that's the time when it's most inundated. Why is it most inundated? Because not only do you have the Jews there, right, you have, you know, Christians who are enamored by Jewish things, all there celebrating these feasts. Because the first day of the seventh month is the Feast of Trumpets. Then from the second to the ninth day, you have the Feast of Booths. Then on the tenth day of the seventh month, you have the Day of Atonement. Don't go to Israel during that time. Firstly, we don't need to celebrate those feasts. And secondly, you won't get your money's worth. You can't get around, right? Now, they were to celebrate another feast, the Feast of Booths. And what we learn is that they had not celebrated it for centuries. The Feast of Booths is also called the Feast of Tabernacles, because the Jews for 8 days were supposed to do this really interesting thing. They were to sleep in tents, right? And tents that were made of tree branches. So they got branches from every conceivable kind of tree. They put it around them and they slept. Now, aside from the spiritual significance, you know, if it were not for the spiritual significance, this would be strange. They have their houses. They just built their wall, and you were asking them to sleep outside, under tents, under branches. But we see here that they realized this was the Word of God, and they did it. And the leaders in verse 15 commanded the people to do it. Because this is the Word. This was the law. They did it. Verse 17 tells us that the whole congregation did it. You know, for something so hokey, we might expect, you know, someone probably in, you know, nation of Israel who would say, "This is so weird. Why are we doing this? Sleeping under tents? We already have a wall. We already have our houses. Why are we sleeping under branches?" Right? But you see, they did it according to the manner that the Word prescribed. All of them, the whole congregation of the Old Testament church. You see, since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, this feast had not been kept in this manner until Nehemiah's day. Sure, you know, people kept the feast before, but some people say, this is really silly, you know, I don't want to do it. But, you know, never since the day of Joshua was this feast kept in this manner. Everyone complied, the whole congregation. So if this feast was still applicable today, how many of you would jump at the chance? Well, I know some of you crazy ones like to go camping, right? You know, sleep under tents. But, you know, how many of us would readily do that? But yet we learn at the end of verse 17 that upon doing this, what did they experience? There was very great gladness. There was great gladness. Why was there so much joy? You see, remember, the Levites taught them. So despite the wall, despite the homes, the Levites would have taught them that you are really pilgrims and strangers on this earth. This world is not your home. Despite your sins, God in 9 days will provide you with an atonement. So they lived under this, and they realized that this world is not my home. I'm heading to the true Holy of Holies one day in heaven. And even right now, the high priest once a year will represent me in that Holy of Holies where my sins will be forgiven. And all of this foreshadowed that great day when the greater Nehemiah would come. You know, the Feast of Booths, where we live under tabernacles, where we dwell under tabernacles, What does the Word of God tell us? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled with us, which is why I believe very strongly Jesus did not come at Christmas. He came in September, right? Where the Feast of Tabernacles was. He came to tabernacle with us. He went through the struggles so that one day He would take away our sins on that true day of atonement. So if the people knew that, why would there not be great joy? You see, folks, in times of revival, there's a love for God's Word. But we live in a time where the annoying pastor has to nag you to come to church, come to prayer meeting, to love the Word. But can there be a love for God's Word even today? Oh, yes. Can there be a response to the Word of God in obedience today? Absolutely. The requirement of them was not heightened because it was revival. The requirement was always there, and it is required of us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, because He, at that day when the last trumpet is blown, we will remember that we are pilgrims and strangers on this earth, and we will be rushed up even to the most holy place where the true mercy seat of God is, the place where we received atonement, and God will give us the rewards that are ours. May that thought revive us even now, and to keep on pressing on in our duties. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You for revival, and we pray that You would send it. We plead. But we thank You for Your Spirit, whom You have already sent to revive us. Help us, Lord, in these times to press on in obedience and to love Your Word. Help us, Father, to do that which we are already required to do, that we may have gladness of heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.